Our scripture readings today are first from the book of Isaiah, chapter 25, the entire chapter, which is found at page 475 on your pew Bible. And then following that, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 28, which is found on page 776 of your pew Bible. So when you reach Isaiah 25 on page 475, please stand for the reading of God's word. Excuse me. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. For you have made a city a ruin, a fortified city a ruin, a palace of foreigners to be a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, the strong people will glorify you. The city of the terrible nations will fear you. For you have been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. For the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. You will reduce the noise of aliens, as heat in a dry place, as heat in the shadow of a cloud. The song of the terrible ones will be diminished. And in this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of the wines on the lees, of the fat full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of the people he will take away from all the earth. The rebuke, I'm sorry, of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God, we have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord, we have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For on this mountain the hand of the Lord will rest, and Moab shall be trampled down under him, as straw is trampled down for the refuse heap. And he will spread out his hands in their midst, as a swimmer reaches out to swim. And he will bring down their pride together with the trickery of their hands. The fortress of the high fort of your walls he will bring down, lay low, and bring to the ground, down to the dust. And now 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 28, on page 776 of the Pew Bible. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, and puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Dear Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the unity that trembling before your word humbly has given us, Father. We confess our inadequacy to understand your word, to proclaim it, to do anything right about it apart from your spirit. So we ask now that you'll send forth your spirit and open our eyes and the eyes of our heart that we may see wondrous things from your law, your word, and that above all we may see your glory more clearly and be transformed by it. And we just ask a grace to the speaker and hearer alike, and just ask that you'll bless that your word will go forth with power and power to change and transform our hearts. Now and in the days to come, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
I invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 25. And while you're doing that, I'm going to kind of set the stage. Actually, I'm not setting the stage. It's been well set by all who have led us so far, has it not? I'm ready to preach. Thanks so much for your labors of just love the musicians, and Steve, your comments, and Josh, your comments, and really delightful Dale, your comments. It all was just a harmonious beginning to a sweet time in the Word. And we are in Isaiah 25, and the title of the message is Death Will Be Removed. And isn't it true that we're dead? But in Christ we live. And yet we feel death on our bodies, do we not? We feel it. It's palpable. It's everywhere. I had a sad email about 6 weeks ago that a dear friend of mine, a pastor in Vallejo, has been diagnosed with a brain tumor. And he's a young guy, relatively speaking, mid-60s, would appear to be in the very prime of his ministry and just have just incredible things before him and just all kinds of good godly heat and energy and just stuff going on in this ministry and God's blessing, and God's afflicted him. And we were at a dinner Friday together, and he had opportunity to share with the board of the little Bible college I went to in Pleasant Hill. And the way he's handling his trial, and this is how we can handle our trials. I mean, what a great example he set for us. He said, Christ is so much greater than I ever thought he could be. And he said, brothers, sisters, I have joy, I have peace, I have a sense of his hand on me, I'm fine. It's kind of a paraphrase, but it's the gist of what he said. And he's got this incision on the side of his head and the shaved piece of hair there where they had to go in and biopsy this tumor and the hope that maybe there'll be some help for him and some, you know, increase of life as a result of any efforts that doctors might be able to do for him. And even in the thick of it, he's got joy and peace. He's okay. And how about you? How about me? You know, do we have joy and peace? And if you don't have a real high measure of joy and peace this morning, I hope it'll be a little higher before I go through the writing of the prophet Isaiah in chapter 25, because he's speaking to the reality of where we are and where we live. There's death all around us, but death doesn't win. Death gets destroyed. It's gobbled up. Isn't that something to praise God for? I mean, it just truly is. Death is pervasive. It's in all places in this fallen world. You can't run away from it. It lurks in the shadows, and it jumps out quickly in unexpected ways. And I don't want to sound maudlin or cynical or pessimistic, because that's not really my personality, if you know me at all. But I expect death to jump out. And it's not so unexpected to me anymore. It's just really not. I've buried a father and a wife and grandparents and a number of parishioners and friends I've officiated over their ceremonies over the years. And a multitude would be accurate for the pets I've buried that my kids had over the years. I mean, that's just everywhere. And we get reminders and we get a little season maybe of some months or weeks or maybe even a few years. And someone that's near to us, or someone that's dear to us, or someone we have some warm acquaintance with, they get the sickness, or they have the accident, or they overdose, or whatever it may be, and they're gone. And it appears that death has won again. But death doesn't win. We fight the power of death in a multitude of ways, don't we? Anybody own a home? Yeah. The projects that you wanted to take care of, you're saving and saving, and finally you get enough money, and you do that project, and it's new, and it's modern, and it's convenient, and it's enjoyable, and you're just like, thank you, Lord, for this. And 10, 12 years go by, moi, yours truly, who've remodeled the whole house, and my wife and I are looking at it, just going, man, the bathroom needs help. It was brand new 12 years ago. Death's on it. It's wearing out. The sink is rusting. The fixtures are rusting. The tile is not what it once was. Things have settled. There's a few cracks. There's a few hackers in the wall from little mishaps and accidents. I mean, it's starting to need some help. That's death, brothers and sisters. It's everywhere. That wonderful new car that you saved for, and it was so beautiful and shiny, and the smell of the leather, whatever your interior was, it's just so pleasing. 4 or 5 years of hauling the kids around to all the things they're doing and the spilled bottles and with their messes and wear and tear, and it's not new and fresh anymore, is it? You think, gosh, it'd be kind of nice to have a new car again. And you look in the mirror, especially if you're a half century or older, and you go, death's on me. It's sure on me. I sure see it, and I sure feel it. Death's everywhere. Wherever we turn, we see corruption. Now, on the surface of things, it would appear that death is here to stay. I'm really glad to tell you the prophet Isaiah has something wonderful to say. It's not here to stay. It's going to go away. It's going to go away forever and ever and ever. And for those of us who are trusting Christ, there is a happy ending. So I have an agenda this morning. It's simple. And you've heard this many times from the pulpit of my dear brother, I know. God's still in control. He's always been in control. He always will be in control. Do we believe that? I think we need to believe this. Even in an election year, as discouraging perhaps as this one, He's still in control. And we need not worry. He's got the whole world in His hands. Indeed, His hands are holding it all. He is mighty and awesome God, and we can trust Him. And we can trust Him even in the midst, and we see it especially in liberal Northern California, in the midst of the rebellion of godless cultures who shake their fist against Him. He's still in control. His perfect plan is marching forward, even though sometimes from our little narrow window of human perspective, it doesn't look like it sometimes. It doesn't. Lord, are you sure? You can be sure. He's got it in control. His promises are settled. They'll remain settled. They'll be sure on into and through eternity. And even though His ways at times are unknown to His people, we can still trust Him. We need to trust Him. Forgiveness for our sins is still being offered in Christ. Eternal death can be avoided if you know Christ. You have to deal with eternal death. You have to deal with the temporary season of death here in this space-time continuum. But if you know Christ, eternal death is avoided. You see, union with Him now means union with Him forever. Isn't that great? Nobody can take that away from us. Jesus is clear in John 6, is He not? Nobody gets taken away from me. In long ages after death's power to cripple and destroy are long forgotten from our experience, we're going to be with Him and enjoying Him, enjoying the delights that He's prepared for His own. So I'd like to pray just once more that these reminders of this opening will be impressed upon our hearts as we look at the words of the prophet. So just bow with me briefly, would you? And let's ask God for help. Father, help me. This isn't the mic show. This isn't my personality. This isn't even necessarily my studies. This is Your word. This is Your sure, settled word. And Father, just help me to get out of the way and serve it to these dear ones in a way that will bring blessing and encouragement to them, in a way that will bring repentance and perspective adjustment and just delight and joy and fruitful service and meaningful ministry in this local body of believers in Sunnyvale. Father, would You just use these few efforts for good in the life of this church and encourage us all, Father, that death loses forever, loses ultimately, loses for always. Encourage us with that, Father. Send Your Spirit and freshness upon us. Teach us good things, and we'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Isaiah 25 is full of information regarding the last days in the future state. It's a prophecy that God gave to His servant Isaiah somewhere in this 6th, 7th century. Don't know exactly when. He ministered for a long time. If you've read it, I hope we've all read it, you see it can be richly allegorical in the way it unpacks eternal truth. And it's easy to apply it to current culture because it speaks of things that have always been in place. God is holy and perfect and kind and beneficent, and He gives to His image bearers an endless variety of wonderful things, and they thumb their nose and they turn from Him and they often seek lesser glories. And so this restoration and repentance, restoration, repentance cycle is here. And yet his people, even those who track with him, who are enjoying what he's done for them and all of his current blessings and benefits, are still longing for that great day when all the saints will be gathered. And all of the corruption within and without will be finally and fully dispensed with. This is what Isaiah speaks of it. And yet, allegorical and full of these things, it reads like one of the Psalms. It's like poetry, musical poetry. And it's full of hope, and it's full of encouragement for the people of the Lord. And it speaks in a special and in rich language of this kingdom that is rapidly approaching. That great gathering of all the saints from all ages. And it functions as well, I believe, as a warning to all who shake their fist at the author of this kingdom and reject him and would substitute their own ways for his ways. And there's warning. Judgment's coming for you guys. Trouble for you guys. Seek the Lord. So I have 3 points this morning. The first will be the Lord, a stronghold for his people. Verses 1 through 5. That'll probably be my longest point. The second point will be the universal defeat of death in verses 6 through 9. And then lastly and briefly, the foolishness of resisting the Lord in verses 10 through 12. So let's begin. The Lord, a stronghold for his people. First 5 verses. Let me read these. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Verse 1. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Plans formed of old, faithful and sure. We'll pause and continue our exegesis. But look at this verse. My God. My God. My wife with the red hair. My wife. My buddy. My intimate. My close one. My God. My friend and Lord and Savior and intimate. My companion through all the issues of life. My God, the one who gave himself for me. You see this intimacy that Isaiah is enjoying with his father. This is my God I'm talking to. It's not some esoteric somebody else's God. This is my God. Ah, I like that. My God. Isaiah knows his God. He knows him deeply. He knows him personally. He's being used by his God to do his God's work. It's warm and rich and wonderful association with Isaiah and his God. And what does he say? He says, I will exalt you. I will praise your name. What's he saying there? It's what he's saying is fueled by what's in his heart. And what's in his heart is filled with God's goodness. He is full up of the good stuff God has given him. He says, I'm just so overflowing and brimming over. I want to praise you. I want to exalt you. So you go, great. What does that mean? It means to raise him on high. It means to lift him up. It means to elevate him. And to see his excellence. And to see his worth. Do we feel that way sometimes? Where we just, man, God's been so good to me. I have all these great things that he's allowed me to be a part of. All these experiences and these people who love me. And you start listing the blessings, you know. And then when you fill up the one page and put a little effort, you fill up the next and a little more effort and you fill up the third. And your heart starts to fill up with wonder and gratitude and amazement for all the wonderful kindnesses of the Lord to us. They are immeasurable and they are endless. He says his God has done wonderful things. He has done wonderful things. All those things we just mentioned and so many other things. Do we agree with Isaiah? I mean, my short list of wonderful things. I mean, my super short list of wonderful things. I had parents who raised and cared for me, who gave me life and brought me into this world. I've been given an education. I was given salvation. That's enough. Stop.
Heart's full. Praise God.
Right? You know, I mean, it's just easy, you know. I have a family who loves me. I have an extended spiritual family all over the place who large part loves me. I love them. I have work that I enjoy, and I have grace for today, and I have what the hymn writer says, bright hope for tomorrow. We all have these things, so many things.
We could spend the rest of our time together this morning just describing those wonderful things that God has done for us. So many wonderful things. But note what our text says about these wonderful things. It says, they're the result of plans formed of old, faithful and sure. They weren't accidents. They weren't happenstances. They weren't random.
There's a plan in place. And a plan that's being worked out, it's from of old. Formed of old. This is the language of eternity, brothers and sisters.
Do you see the importance of understanding that that's the language of eternity?
I hope you do. I hope I do. Because what we really take away from there is a variety of things we could take away from there. But the biggest takeaway is we are decidedly not masters of our own destinies. So this has already put us in a posture of humility. Hand of a beggar reaching out to get filled with plans formed of old that were always destined to fill them up.
That is so wonderful to consider. We are the recipients of numerous graces that were planned from eternity past.
Wow.
So Isaiah, he began by just thanking God for all the good that he had both planned and purposed to perform for his people. He's thankful. He's a grateful man. Listen to what John Calvin wrote about this. He says, those only who have tasted his goodness, God's goodness, okay? Those only who have tasted his goodness and wisdom can profit by the works of God. For otherwise they undervalue and despise his works and do not comprehend their excellence because they do not perceive their end, which is that God, wonderfully bringing light out of darkness, raised his church from death to life, and regulates in the best manner and directs to the most valuable purpose those things which to the eye of man appear to be confused. Is that encouraging to you? Even Calvin didn't always get it, did he? So see, only when the Lord graciously places eternity into the heart of his child does that child begin to understand the nature of things. The answer to the question, what's it all about, Alfie? You know, what's the meaning of life? What am I to do? But when you get eternity placed in your heart, you start to get it a little bit. I've been bought with a price. My life is not my own. I'm called to glorify God with my body. That's what I must be about. And I can thank him for all of his wonderful excellencies undertaken for me specifically as I do so. That's a response of faith. Again, the indicative drives the imperative. Always, always, always. What we are drives what we do. Because we're thinking about what we are, and it's the best thing to possibly be thinking about, and it just spills over into Christ-like conduct and Christ-like thinking. Can't do it any other way. It's forced and mechanical and dishonest, disingenuous any other way. So Isaiah is not only praising the Lord for what he has done, but he's also praising him for what he will yet do. And he has both a past and a present and a future focus in this text. And here's part of what he's going to do. Look at verse 2. This is the longest point, so don't be discouraged. I'll get you out for lunch. He says, for you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt.
So the logical question to ask at this point is, what is this city that Isaiah is referencing?
And I would just answer in this way. It's not a specific location. It's not a specific culture necessarily found in human history.
But it's rather all of them. It's all of the godless cultures of every age that will one day ultimately be reduced to heaps of rubble and ruined. That's what he's talking about. He's speaking of that fallen city of man, and we live in it here. We live in the fallen city of man.
In all of its prideful opposition to the will of the Lord. Is the mindset of the Bay Area in lockstep with the will of the Lord? I don't think so. And it's not in Escondido either.
We see the opposition, don't we? I can't take time to list it all, but it has 1,000 manifestations at least.
It's the fallen institution that raises itself up in ongoing willful opposition to the will of its maker. It's prideful mankind's lack of reverence and respect and support for the will of its maker. How the fallen city of man seeks to live independently from God and wants to subject itself to its own standards and not God's standards. And God says, guys, I'm going to brush you away. And when my mighty arm brushes you away, it's all going to topple and crumble. It's going to be a heap of ruin and destruction and disaster. It's going to be all done. It'll never rise again. That's what our God's going to do. There is indeed now active, ongoing warfare between this fallen city of man, the kingdom of man, if you will, and the kingdom of God. And we are its soldiers. We've been enlisted for the duration. So Isaiah is mincing no words. The at times impressive structures, the edifices of man that we see all around us, it's of limited duration. Its day of doom is approaching. Judgment comes swiftly. And the destruction will be total. It will be catastrophic. It will not remain. It is never, the text says, to be rebuilt. All done. You had your day in the sun. You rejected me. You rejected my son. I brush you away. I'm moving on to bless my people for eternity now. You had your chance. You had your chance. And believers, even in this day, we see the beginning of its ruin, don't we, as the edges of our culture get a little more ragged, a little more tattered. The edge of the boundaries gets pushed a little farther. And I don't have to even describe to you the gross, common, base, vile sorts of stuff that we see commonly accepted now. Folks, we can confidently rejoice, not with gleeful anticipation, but just that God's will be displayed, that the day of destruction is indeed coming. We can look forward to this. This will be a grand time. Isaiah's not being vague. He's speaking with clarity. Current culture will fall. And look at the result of some of this falling. Verse 3. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. It appears that some aspects of rebellious humanity will one day learn with a painful clarity that their lives were not given to be all about them. The day of waking up. That the intentionality of their existence was to have been to glorify the God who made them. And it seems like some people may get saved in these days. Isn't that encouraging? What a better, more effective way to get the attention of proud rebels. You strip everything away from them. You knock them down. You grind their faces in the dust a little bit so then they can begin to look up and see their Maker. Because they have a need for Him maybe for the first time. Because all the stuff that was their God, their stuff, has been removed. You see their God. So you destroy all that they possess and you humble them. Some of these strong peoples and ruthless nations that text references will find salvation. And they'll learn through affliction a godly fear of the Lord. Not unlike some of us in this room, I'm sure. Many of us came to faith during affliction. I came during affliction. And I'm glad to have been afflicted. Now I'm saved. I'm very thankful for that. And consider with me, though, the faithfulness of the Lord to His own. Verse 4, for you have been a stronghold to the poor. This should start tugging at our hearts in a personal way. A stronghold to the needy in his distress. A shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place. And we understand what's being said here. We were the poor. We were the helpless. We were the needy. All the people who come to the Lord through the Lord's work were in that camp. And He extended the arm of salvation and protection to us. It's us He's talking about. We've been rescued from hell. We have new life in Christ. We were distressed. We have been buffeted and deluded by the temporal city of man in all of its vain imaginations and futile exertions and vile excesses. We were in the thick of it, being influenced terribly by this fallen city. Just as an aside, you have children in these institutions of the city of Man, you need to be praying. You need to be on top of it. You need to be engaging with them, talking with them, giving them some ammunition, as it were, to counter a lot of the evil influence they're going to get in the city of Man. It's just everywhere. Everywhere. Tell them, God's for his own. He's a shelter from the storm. I love what Thomas Manton wrote. He says, a storm rattling on the tiles does not much distress you when you sit warm under the cover and protection of a strong roof. That's us in Christ. There's a strong tile roof, and it's solid, and the construction of the home is 2x6s. It's insulated. It's got stone on the outside, and the storms can come, and they're never going to knock our spiritual homes over. We sit warm under the covers. We sleep in safety. We sleep with security. God has come to us in Christ. He has gathered us into a safe and secure stronghold where no longer can ruthless men and their abominable lies poison our souls, kill our souls. We're safe. We're sheltered. We're shaded. His good hand is protecting us from the storms of life. They're evil storms. And his goodness will keep us. So the hope of saints of every age. We don't have to worry about our souls being withered or dried out by the heated breath of fallen men and their lives. We're in good shape. Thank you, Lord. And we don't look to our own strength for these blessings. We didn't produce it. It's his strength that gave it. And he alone is the stronghold of his people. And in him we'll never perish. We need to medicate our souls with these truths. Manton wrote, writing of the work of Christ, he has drunk hell dry. Give me 5% of that man's mind. And it just keeps getting better. Verse 5, you subdue the noise of the foreigners as heat by the shade of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is put down. What is that a description of? A description of the destruction of the rebels against God. Now put them down. Fall of the foreign, alien, ungodly noise. You know what he's talking about? We have it all around us in our own lives. It's put down. The foolish imaginings of the fallen world are suppressed by the shade of our God. It's like a wonderful wet blanket. He just silences the speech of his enemies. He just smothers them with his wet blanket. It's kind of like when the marine layer comes in at home and it rolls in at night. And it keeps creeping in, creeping in from the west to the east. And when you wake up in the morning, we always sleep with our door open. It's just so quiet outside. It's going to suppress and silence all the vile noise of ungodly culture. And he will be for his own shade from life's heat. And his canopy of comfort, his giant canopy of comfort is going to overshadow his people all the way to heaven. All the way to glory. Let's get a look at this glory, this victory that's coming. Our second point, the universal defeat of death, verses 6 through 9. Let's start working through this. This will be a little briefer. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food, full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. He wants us to get it on this wine, doesn't he? He says it twice. This is not two-buck chuck. This is the wine in the special case for this, the special dinner with the company you really want to honor. This is the $50 bottle of wine. This is the good food. What's he saying? The human city of man, once again on that day, will be dispensed with. Enter then the new dispensation. I can use that word and not get in trouble, can I? The new season, okay? The mountain of the Lord. That's code talk for the eternal state. That's code talk for the reign of God with his people for all eternity. That sinless, endless perfection. The mountain of the Lord, the gathered nations. And look how it's caricatured. Feasting. This is the best feast you ever went to. This is the ultimate party without sin. The party language of the world with all its vulgarity will have been silenced, and heavenly rejoicing will have begun. And best of all, this party never ends. It's ongoing. Ongoing. This is the language of celebration, the language of banqueting. All the nations and the peoples are represented here. All who have been purchased by the blood of the Lamb. All of them will partake of the rich food and the well-aged wine. This is what the psalmist writes about. Psalm 36, verse 8. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. So we need to be reminded just who exactly gets an invitation to this feast. And the psalmist answers that in verse 7. Those, quote, children of mankind who take refuge in the shadow of your wings. Is this clear? What's overshadowing you from the stresses and discomforts and discouragements and your doubts? I hope it's Christ. I hope His hands have grabbed you and are holding you, because if they are, and if you're trusting in Him, you're going to go to the mountain of the Lord. You're going to be a part of this feast, this banquet. It never ends. It's only believers who are going to be able to enjoy this. Only those who have run to the ultimate shelter, the only safe shelter that can be found. Only those are allowed access into the feast of the Lord. Those who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Psalm 34, verse 8. He's good now. He'll be better later. Much better. It's those who have eaten the richest food of all, those who have eaten the bread of life. You've had a bite from that wonderful life-giving loaf. And Jesus said, He was a living bread that came down from heaven. That anyone who ate this food would what? Live forever. Unless there be any doubt as to what Jesus is saying, He states, the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. I will offer it up in sacrifice, in substitution for your evil. I will live sinlessly, produce merit with my Father, and I will turn His wrath away from you as I offer myself up as your substitute. And I will take your sin on my shoulders and pay your penalty on the tree as I hang there and die. And I'll give you my perfect righteousness, that the favor of God might rest on you from the day you trust in me for all eternity. And you will be mine. And you will go to the mountain of the Lord, and you will enjoy the banquet that will be prepared for you. This is the language of the cross. This is the language of substitution, the language of atonement. The sacrifice of the Lord makes entrance into this feast possible. And feasting with Jesus now, once again, will mean feasting with Him forever and ever and ever. It's only His shed blood and broken body, personally appropriated, personally believed and trusted in, that will allow your admission to this banquet. Thomas Manton writes of this feast, His fatlings are killed, His wines are mingled, the crucified body of Christ and His blood shed for the expiation of sins and procuring eternal life. This is meat indeed. You understand what he's saying? It's code talk, 16th century. It just doesn't get any better than this, folks. You can't even imagine anything better than this. This is the superlative. This is meat indeed. It's drink indeed. And he concludes, he says, there is in it all that we can expect in a feast. I want to go. How about you? I'm ready to go. I'm ready to go. I love my grandkids. I want to see them grow up some more. I don't necessarily want to go today. But if I went today, I'd never look back, and you wouldn't either. There'd be nothing here that we're kind of holding on to and hoping to experience before God takes us that would want us to take one step back into this life that we've just left once we enter the banquet of the Lord. I never want to come back. I hope we believe this with all of our heart, because it'll produce tremendous peace when things are uncertain and you don't really know what's going on in your life. But you have this hope. It's just part of you, and you breathe it and you drink it and you eat it day in and day out. And it's a comfort and it's a compass. It's the banquet of the Lord for all His people. We're going. Let's consider for a moment the place where death no longer lives, verses 7 and 8. and he will swallow up on this mountain the covering. I got to stop. I was reading this chapter as a part of my devotion a couple months ago. And I just thought, I got to preach this. I just got to preach this text. And I was reading here. This is where it was really grabbing me. And I just knew exactly what he was talking about, right? With that covering. It's that pall of death that just, I just see it all the time now. I'm so excited that it'll be removed. And so he says he's gonna gobble it up. All done. You read the text. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. And when the Lord speaks, that which is spoken will come to pass. This is Mike Kelly speaking. The Lord has spoken. Stand back and wait for it to happen. He's our God, and he's a God of truth. And he says that covering that is cast, that veil that is spread, it's that ongoing power and influence of death. He says, I'm going to take it away. Praise God. That's right, Steve. We talked a little bit about this in the beginning, that there was nothing in this fallen world that hasn't in some way, shape, or form been affected by death and its corrosion. Again, let's praise the Lord. Death is a temporary condition. We're coming full circle now in the message. It's temporary. And there's a day of a release coming. He's going to, again, gobble it up in all of its destructive manifestations. Can we say it enough times for the encouragement of our souls? I don't think so. He's going to usher in a new heavens and earth, and that initiation of ushering is death's demise on the cross, where God's wrath was satisfied in the person and work of Christ. That began the process, and the process marches forward. And here we are, caught up in our intertrinitarian expressions of love as we live our lives. The death of death is found in the resurrection of Christ. He is the firstborn from the dead. And in him we live too, and him alone will be freed forever from his power. Isaiah is saying death's going to be swallowed alive and removed. Removed from the creation. And what began at the cross will be completed at the second advent of our Lord. And saints, we should be smiling because this is really good news. It'll be a terminus to this. The tears will have ended, and we're going to experience the conscious presence of our Lord. And verse 9 says, it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in salvation. We're waiting. I'm waiting. We cry here. The tears aren't dried yet. They're still being produced. We're waiting. With confidence. Are we? We're waiting. It's the blessed hope. He's going to come. Until he does so, we wait. Your time, Lord. Not known to us. We don't have the freedom to try to figure it out. We're forbidden to try to figure it out, Matthew 25 tells us. Don't go there. If you're a baby Christian, stay out of the prophecy aisle. You don't need to go there for a long time. Forget it. Forget about it. He's coming. We wait until he comes. And he'll come at the exact right point of time. And you'll get every day allotted for you. And every person that you care about and their situation, concern that they're dealing with, they'll get everything allotted for them because God is mighty and awesome and in control still. And the day marches forward. Be faithful. Be appreciative. Be holy. That's what we're called to do. We wait. Sometimes it's painful to wait. We're waiting to see the full beauty of Christ. We're waiting to see all that he's prepared for us. Death will have been swallowed up, as will all those tears have been dried up. We can be glad now and even rejoicing now as we wait.
amidst the tears, and the tears will come. Very briefly, our last point, the foolishness of resisting the Lord. And this has a particular orientation to you who may not be concerned about waiting for the Lord, and you need to be concerned about this. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab shall be trampled down in a dunghill. And he will spread out his hands in the midst of it as a swimmer spreads his hands out to swim, but the Lord will lay low his pompous pride, together with the skill of his hands. In the high fortifications of his walls he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, to the dust. First, look at how the protective hand of the Lord is resting upon his gathered peoples. Look at how the mountain of the Lord is completely dominating the fallen city of man. We see this there. While the Lord's people are feasting and enjoying all the delights that have been prepared for them, his enemies are being what? They're being trampled. They're being squished, if you will. One moment, they're enjoying all their pleasures and pursuits of temporal life. The next moment, thrown as a rider is thrown from his tripping horse, ejected from the saddle. And he then, what happens? He's not just thrown and able to get back on his mount and resume his journey, but he's thrown and trampled, and that catastrophically, and he's never able to get up again. That big heavy horse has crushed his body, and he'll never walk again. Moab shall be trampled down in his place as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. That is a very literal gloss. Moab, representative of all cultures of every age who rebel against the Lord. Again, it's code talk for the fallen city of man. It's godless culture raising itself up in opposition to everything God is and has said and says we should be about. And says, I will not be about that. I will do it my way. I refuse to bow the knee. I will not submit. And Moab is crushed. Always in rebellion, paying the price for that rebellion. And that's how it will be for every rebel against the Lord. They will be completely humiliated. Each one likened to that straw that is strewn on the floor of the stable and becomes soiled and contaminated by the waste of the animals that use it for its bedding. That's how complete and total the humiliation will be. Once it was tall standing grass or grain, and now it's unrecognizable. It's filthy. It's buried in the muck and the mire. No pride in this scene, no honor, no resources wherewith one can free oneself. It's all over. It's just done. It's abject poverty. Moab will lie helpless before the coming destruction and just condemnation of the Lord. And look, though, even in the face of that, it's kind of like the Revelation language, you know, where the rocks are coming from heaven and men try to hide from the rocks and, you know, under the rocks, they still won't repent. It's the same sort of hardness of heart. Notice, though, the text says they'll stretch out their hands and there'll be a futile attempt to escape the mess they made for themselves, and they won't get anywhere. It'll be too late because the living God has come for them in all of his fury and indignation. Says, you rejected me again and again and again. You're toast. You're staying in the straw of this stable, and you will not be able to swim through it. You're all done. And all their worldly pride and all their accomplishments and their achievements and each and every rebellious inclination of their hearts will be brought down, literally toppled. It'll be laid low. It'll be cast to the ground to the level of the dust, and this will be a humbling of an epic proportion. It'll be worldwide in scope. It'll be enacted upon all who refuse to submit to the authority of the living God. The day of judgment approaches. So as we close, I just beg anybody here who might be obstinate, don't be obstinate. Don't go there. Don't persist in resisting and rejecting the Lord. Don't go there. The prophet says in another chapter, he says of the Lord, quoting the word of the Lord given to him specifically, he says, by myself I have sworn from my mouth,
has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return to me. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. It's going to happen to even the strongest of heart rebel. The most obstinate one will one day, at the end of all things, face the living God and will swear allegiance and then be dismissed from His presence. The literal place the Bible calls hell. And hell is nothing more than separation from anything that has to do with God, from all that is good and wonderful. And to be denied access into His presence, to experience the delights that He's prepared for His own. That is hell and all of its horror. So don't foolishly resist the Lord. That resistance will, in the final analysis, be proven futile. Bow before Him. Bow down. Bow now. Don't wait. Agree with His assessment of who you are. You are a sinner in need of His great salvation, the salvation He has provided in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is very clear. He is the superintendent of His Word. This is His Spirit. And in the Spirit-given Word, preserved for the ages for our blessing and benefit, says very clearly that we are to believe in the name of the Lord Jesus and we'll be saved. And we who do believe in the name of the Lord Jesus are indeed saved and will be kept from the coming wrath and will enjoy Him in all this fullness forever and ever. We're going to be gathered on this incredible mountain, enjoying this incredible banquet, tasting the indescribable delights of all that He has prepared. You think you've had good things here? You've not had good things yet. They are coming for His own. Cast your hope, care, trust in Him. You who don't know Him, run to Him. He will receive you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. It's just so encouraging, Father, to have Your Word. We would be lost without it. Bless it to the equipping and edifying of our souls. Make us useful sons and daughters, and we'll give You thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.